Consider with me, if you will, the tale of Achilles. You know who Achilles is? Achilles is the guy who in Greek mythology had his whole body dipped in a vat of some kind of magical, impregnable force juice. I don't know. But the thing is that whoever dipped him, and I don't remember the story exactly, but somebody dipped him by his ankles, by the little things in the back of your heels, the Achilles heels. So what it was is that throughout his adventures fighting, he was impossible to defeat him in Greek mythology until somebody found, the Achilles heel. That was his weakness, right? So Achilles, this is the guy, this is Greek mythology, and so that's why we're here this morning, right, to talk about Greek mythology. But how he started, how he was born, to whom he was born. He was born to Zeus. He was a grandson-ish of apparently the king of all Greek gods, the king of the sky. You might have heard of his planet Uranus and Gaia, which is the earth. So this is where Achilles comes from. Zeus marries some, doesn't marry, but just has stuff going on with a human. And then Achilles is born, and then all this happens and everything else. So that's exciting, right? Yes, and that's why we're here, right? To talk about that. What about Zeus? So if Achilles is the under guy from Zeus, if he's the son of Zeus, then what about Zeus? Well, Zeus actually has his beginning in a more scary way. He was the brother of Poseidon. If you ever heard of Poseidon before, if you ever go to Orlando, there is a Universal Studios there. You can ride the Poseidon Adventure. That's exciting. You know, you hear, yeah, that's okay. Anyways, so Zeus started. He was the son of Uranus, and Uranus. He's son of somebody else who is the son of Uranus. Anyway, so this guy is going to be overthrown by one of his sons. And so every son of this particular deity in Greek mythology, as soon as the baby was born, you'd think he'd stop having kids, he would swallow the baby. Yay. So as soon as Zeus's wife found out that she was with child, she ran to her mother-in-law and said, "Gaius, please help me. What should I do? How do I do this?" And so they hatched a plan. She would wrap a rock in swaddling clothes and immediately give it to Zeus's father, and then Zeus's father would gobble it down. And that's exactly what happened, and Zeus was born, and he lived. Exciting. Thrilling. Yay. Aren't you glad you came to church this Sunday? Because now you know how Zeus came to be. Only not, because he's fictitious, he's fake, he's not real, he is a fake king. Uranus was a fake king of all kings, as it were, or god of all gods. We come this morning in looking in Luke chapter 2 at the beginning of Christ, at how, earthly speaking, humanly speaking, he came into this world and dwelt among us. There are many people, though, unfortunately, that see Luke 2, Mark 1, even Matthew 1, 18, just like you look at the story of Zeus, just like you hear of the story of Achilles, or you hear of any of those other false gods. They see this story in that light. Just another, this is a Christian myth as opposed to a Roman or Greco-Roman tradition. We don't come, though, with that kind of mentality. We come understanding and believing that this is a true historical event. And what we have outside of what they have are not just fictitious characters made up by Homer, his Iliad and Odyssey, and made up by the history of the world. We're talking about the Word of God that has been given in time, set in an actual location that has been verified by hundreds and thousands of people, eyewitnesses who have come to see that these things actually took place. This morning, as we read Luke 2, I'm hoping, verses 1 through 7, I'm hoping that we'll hear something specific that highlights the reality that not only is this true, but it has great and powerful meaning. So let's read together. Read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, the book of Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his wife, Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. There are, of course, some interesting differences between this historical account and the account of Zeus barely not being swallowed by his father whole. So crazy stuff. But that's not why we're here this morning. We're not here to highlight the differences between the myths of man and the reality of God. That's not why we're here. We could spend all morning talking about the differences between these various origin stories, as it were. Even though this is not the origin of Christ, this is his birth here in this world. That's not why we're here. We're here for the purpose of honoring and lifting up Jesus Christ as the true King of Kings. That's why we're here. At least that's why I hope you're here. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Have you ever wondered why Luke felt it so important to highlight who the Caesar was at the time? Have you ever wondered, have you ever sat back and thought, okay, well, all right, so who we have? Caesar, and then we mentioned Quirinius, and he was the governor of Syria, and it was during this particular time. And so sometimes we could think that the reason why this would come about would be because, well, we want to make sure that this is a verified incident. This is not like Zeus. It's not like Achilles. It's not like those things. It's a real thing with real people. And that's why Luke mentions Caesar Augustus. And this is why he mentions Quirinius, the governor of Syria. But that's not his intention. Luke never intended to write that so that we would have a good apologetic to stand up against the Greco-Roman or the Greek mythologies of our day. That's not why he did. Now, we can use it that way. We can see it and we can understand. Listen, there was an actual Caesar. His name was Augustus. And look, we reference him in the scriptures. This is a real time period. It's not just a fictitious land and a fictitious universe with fictitious people. Well, maybe the reason why Luke was using this was so that he could maybe highlight the time frame so that we could verify around what time it was that Jesus was born. But they had calendars back then. Did you know that? The Jews had a lunar calendar, to be specific, and the Roman calendar, which we still use today, guess where it came from? The Romans. It's the Roman calendar. So they had a time frame, they had timetables, they had dates, they had seasons. He could have easily just said, well, here's the date, here's the time. And here's the exact location and all the people, and so that way you can have a good apologetic for those non-believers. But I would say that that's not why he said it. It's not why he did those things. As a matter of fact, I think that the reason why he did it is similar to the same reason why Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, mentions his king at the day. If you want, turn there to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll kind of just the first verse or so. It reminds us of something greater. So Isaiah begins chapters 1 through 5, and he goes through these woes and wheels, these expressions of sorrow and devastation that is about to come upon the people, the neighboring cities and towns and people groups around Israel and Judah. And then it gets to chapter 6, where a great woe takes place for Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, why did he say, in the year that King Uzziah died? Was it so that he could put a date on that? It's like, just so you know, I have this, there was this one block of time that I saw this vision. No, he has a calendar. He could use dates if he wanted to. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament is filled with dates. That's not what he was going for. Was he trying to make it a valid thing? So this is a valid incident that actually took place. This vision that Isaiah had. And the reason why we know that's true, because it happened the same year that Uzziah died, this king. No. It was there as a compare and contrast. To compare the earthly king, King Uzziah, to the King of Kings. He highlights and brings to light this King Uzziah. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There was a comparison and a contrast that was intended by Isaiah for the purpose of highlighting that in the times when kings weren't just presidents that you vote in and then vote out, but they were installations. They were, some people even worshipped their kings. And then there was always the concern, what kind of king are we going to have next? Is he going to be a good king? Is he going to be a bad king? What's going to happen? And so, within the life and the heart of the people that Isaiah is writing this to, they might have some fear and some trepidation, some sorrow and sadness, or maybe delight that he's dead and it's all over and maybe we're going to get a better king this time. And he says, in the year that this King Uzziah died, I saw the real king. I saw the Lord. I saw him high and lifted up. The real sovereign, not the fake or pseudo sovereign, but the real sovereign. And he was sitting on a throne that is greater than any other throne. He was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. The whole place was filled with smoke. And there were seraphim all calling out one to another. And so the scene is set in the year that this great King Uzziah dies. God lives on. So the comparison and the contrast is there on purpose. I believe that we find in Luke 2 the same kind of comparison. A comparison of kingships. The pseudo-sovereign of Caesar versus the real sovereign that is laying in the manger. We go from the manger to the cross and the cross to the crown. We find that Jesus, though he wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger, we don't find that the heavens break open and sing glorious, wonderful songs about Caesar or about Quirinius, the governor, his underling. We see in the at the backdrop of these pseudo-sovereigns dictating that life is going to happen this way. You're going to go here. You're going to do this. You're going to go there. That this sovereign, the real sovereign, has come, even though he's packaged in a different looking robe. I believe that's the case. Because as you look back to Luke chapter 1, flip back there if you will, you find an interesting statement. Chapter 1 of Luke, verses 1 through 4, let's read this. The first thing that Luke says, he addresses this letter, if you will. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Most excellent Theophilus. So that term, most excellent, that's actually something that we read in the book of Acts. Paul addressing Festus says, most excellent Festus, who is a governor, an underling of Caesar. King Agrippa, who is an under king underneath, as it were, or a governor-like ship under Caesar, under his rule. What we find here, Luke is addressing what is most likely a very high-ranking Roman official. And so what I think is taking place here, as I look at this text and I hear those two names, because here's the reality, okay? Luke could have easily said, in this year, X, in this month, Y, at this time, Z, all these things took place. And then we could have had exactly the right time. He could have come up, he could have even just said, in the year that, you know, Caesar Augustus put forward this decree. He didn't have to mention Quirinius, or he could have just mentioned Quirinius, or he could have just said, do you remember when there was a decree that went out? Oh, yeah, no, there was a decree. It's written in the annals of history. Yes, of course, we can verify that action. But the reason I believe that the names were put in, because every word is inspired by God. I believe that the names were put in was so that Theophilus might hear those people that he either knew of or knew personally. So that he could have a relational situation. Oh, you know, I remember Quirinius. He died a few years back. He was a governor alongside of me. Or, oh yes, of course, Caesar Augustus. And then came Tiberius. And then came... And now I'm underneath this Caesar. So that there could be some commonality that he would feel and hear and then recognize and then put this story within the context, the confines of that historical reality. Here's why this matters. When Jesus Christ comes into this world, when he comes into the life of a believer, he does so not devoid of community. How do we come to faith in Christ? We come to faith in Christ by the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. Someone has to come. How will they hear unless someone preaches? So they come within the context of you and me, life on life, preaching the gospel one to another. And so here, Luke, he says to most excellent Theophilus, listen, This guy came, Jesus, he came. He started out right here underneath the rule and the reign of Augustus and underneath the authority, the direct authority of Quirinius. And guess what happened? As Augustus and Quirinius began to do all of these legal things and pushing around all the people, what we find is a declaration of Jesus being the sovereign instead of Caesar Augustus. As you read through Luke 2, what do you find? Well, they had to get up and go to the house of David. Why did they have to go to the house of David? Well, because Caesar Augustus, you know, we have verse 1, put forward an edict that they had to be registered. But while, ultimately, why? Why did they go back to Bethlehem? Because God said, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the nations, from you will the whole world be blessed. There's prophecy to be fulfilled. So the sovereign, the real sovereign, is moving like chess pieces, the pseudo-sovereigns. And then what happens later on in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, we read of Herod and this terrible tyrant Herod and the three magi, the three wise men, they come in from afar. And so they have to flee to Egypt. And why do they flee to Egypt? Well, because Herod, he's going to... Not because of Herod, but because of the word of the Lord. The prophecy that's made about his chosen one that would come from Egypt. And when he comes back, they're directed not to go back to Bethlehem. They're directed to go back where? To Nazareth. Why Nazareth? Well, because the prophecy needed to be fulfilled. So you see the backdrop here, laying out Caesar Augustus as just mentioning his name makes Luke twice as liable. By just mentioning the name of Caesar Augustus, if you lied concerning any of the Roman Caesars, you would be liable to death. And so Luke paints the picture here. Jesus being born under the law, under the rule of pseudo-sovereigns, so that the picture could be painted that Jesus Christ is the real king. He is the one who is orchestrating. The Father is pressing past and through all of these different channels so as to build our understanding and the understanding of this most excellent Theophilus into understanding that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these fictitious rulers are just doing exactly what the Lord wants them to do to begin with. The Proverbs say that the heart of the king is in the palm of the Lord's hand, and he turns it like a river any way he desires. And that's what Luke reveals throughout this entire narrative of how God is directing and orchestrating all of these circumstances to fulfill his ultimate goal, his ultimate plan. The term most excellent would indicate that Theophilus is this high-ranking official. And the reality is that of all people, Theophilus should not have been a Christian. What we find here, if you will, turn in your Bibles just one more to 1 Peter. Say 1 Peter. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, let me just read verses 1 through 3 there. I was reading First Peter 1 this week, and it just gripped me, something about how Peter starts off his one of two letters. Here he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Literally, the word order there in the Greek in 1 Peter is Peter, apostolos or apostle, then Jesu Christus, Jesus Christ, and then one word that's translated to the elect. There's the fourth word down from the beginning as we start is to the elect. In our day, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of foreknowledge are things that we want to kind of keep hidden. They're the kinds of things that, you know, let's just kind of keep them in the shadows of theology and keep them, you know, we'll talk about them if the topic comes up, but let's talk about other things. There are more important things. And yet that's not how Peter views this. What Peter does is forth from the beginning, he says to the elect, he puts it on display. He says, listen, you are those who have been elected by God, and I am addressing you. I'm not addressing everybody. I'm addressing the elect. And if that's not enough, like bringing it to the surface, what does he say? He continues and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this election has to do with the foreknowledge, the foreordaining, the foreloving. The prognosko is the word. To forelove. The Father foreloved you as the elect. And so here we have another doctrine. Normally when we're trying to hide, you know, as American Christianity, we try to hide this kind of stuff. And Peter just blows the lid off of it. And he says, to the elect, who have been foreordained and foreloved by Christ and chosen by the Father. You can't start the book of 1 Peter without hitting those two things right smack in the face. And you have to ask the question, Josh, what in the world does this have anything to do with Luke chapter 2? Well, I was reading it this week, so I thought I'd share that with you. No, I think it has much to do with it. What is Luke trying to do here but highlight and showcase the sovereignty of Jesus against the backdrop of those who are pseudo-sovereigns, who think that they control? Listen, it's like us understanding the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a proclaimed sovereign, right? And what does the word tell us? That he was puffed up within himself, and because of this puffing up, he looked out and he said, look at all that I have done. And immediately the Lord made him eat grass, because he was no sovereign. He was no real sovereign. The Lord is the sovereign. Again, over and over again throughout the scriptures, we could highlight stories just like this. And the sovereign Lord has come in the form of a baby to be in the likeness of us, you and me, to grow up under the law, to grow up under its weight and pressure, to grow up and then to come to the point where he is no conquering king like Caesar Augustus was. He is no conquering governor like Quirinius. You know, I looked up the history of Quirinius, and Quirinius actually could have had his name changed to Meremetius something or other. He had this amazing battle where, against all odds, he defeated this group of people that were coming up against Caesar. And so he led the charge and he took them out. And they came to him and they said, here, what we want to do is we want to change your name to that conquered people to show that you are the one who conquered. And he said, no, thank you. I'll keep my given name. I guess he liked his mom and dad. I don't know. But But regardless, he had this pomp and circumstance. And then there's Caesar Augustus, and he could have such pomp and circumstance. And then in this story, we find Jesus, meek, lowly, mild, no room for him in the inn. Here's the king of ages. He comes in obscurity against the backdrop of Augustus and Quirinius and all the other leaders and Roman officials that have gone before him, so to put to shame the pseudo-sovereigns for the sake of highlighting what real sovereignty is, that he would come to save his people, to redeem for himself a people that would be for his praise and his glory. Anybody with enough military might behind them can conquer. Look at Napoleon. Short little guy. You know, he wasn't as short, though. Everybody says he was real short, but he's like 5'8 or 5'9. It's not too short. Look at Genghis Khan. Conquered almost the whole known world. Look at Rome. Rome not only conquered so much, held on to it for thousands of years. But like all of those regimes, Uzziah died. Augustus died. Quirinius died. Tiberius died. Nero died. Julius Caesar died. All of them went the way of every human being. But the sovereign sits on his throne today, just as he did when the year that King Uzziah died. Just as he did when he created the world. And just as he will when all of its consummation comes to a close. And that God is Jesus Christ. The God incarnate, the God-man who came to this world. You are here this morning, not by happenstance. You are here this morning, not because you wanted to come to church on Christmas Eve, not because you had a drug problem, because your parents drug you to church. You came because the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the Father, decreed you would be here today. The real sovereign, the real king, he decreed that you would be here. And the Spirit is the one who ordered all the circumstances, just as he did in Luke 2, where we see all of the circumstances just lining right up and following after the will of the Father. The Spirit did the same for you, brought about every single circumstance so that you would be here this morning. And the Son bids you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the message of Luke 2. This is the message of the manger. This is why the manger took place, was so that the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth could rescue his people, his elect. Why? Because he loved them before the foundations of the world. And he set that love on you, if you are a child of God, long before he created heaven and earth. Long before time existed, before there was a long before, he loved you. And what we celebrate tomorrow morning and day and evening is the commemoration. Listen, Jesus didn't, he wasn't born on December 25th. There's like some pagan roots about December 25th, okay? It's just not, it's like winter solstice type stuff and all kind of druid. If you look into it, it's terrible. Just terrible. But you know what? Our culture, they say Christmas is December 25th. I say it's like around April or May when Jesus was born, according to the records. Probably April. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday. Because every day, Jesus sits on his throne. He is the sovereign yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so we can sing the songs of Christmas all year long, not just July and December. Christmas in July, you know? Sorry. We can sing the songs of the advent of Christ anytime. Because we ought to be celebrating the advent of Christ. We should be celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ as much in October as we do in December. Because it is the moment when God split heaven and earth and came in the form and likeness of man so that you and I might be rescued, so that we would be redeemed from the curse of the law. The message of the manger is that Christ is king. The message of Luke 2, how it all went down, I believe, was so that Theophilus, okay, here, this is fun, ready? Theophilus might be secured in what he has been taught. But listen, Theophilus was not his name. Theophilus literally means friend of God. Theo, phileo. Phileo is Philadelphia, brotherly, city of brotherly love. So there's love, phileo, theo. I'm belaboring this too much. Friend of God. It was a pseudonym. Nearly every commentator and every person that studies these kinds of things, which I don't have the time to pull up the archaic hieroglyphics and read all this. They're not hieroglyphics, but all the experts, as it were, except for just a couple, believe that this guy was a high-ranking Roman official who was in fear of his life and yet wanted to know more about Christ. And so, like a spy, Luke writes this account so that this man who is nameless would be more established in what he's been taught. Though he is high in the Nero Empire, he could be murdered for what he believes. So Luke gets this, writes this all out, and like a spy, sends it in. Hopefully it'll find its intended individual, and hopefully it'll have some meaning beyond just that individual. And lo and behold, we have the book of Luke, and we have the book of Acts. These two letters that Luke writes to most excellent Theophilus. Because God is sovereign. Nero is not. Because God is the king. And he says, not only will this secret letter find its way to most excellent Theophilus, it will make its way to you. It'll make its way to me 2,000 years later. So that we can read and we can be more firmly established in what we have been taught. O friend of God, O most excellent Theophiluses, please know, this is here. These two guys, Augustus and Quirinius, in the light of heaven, they mean nothing other than to serve as a backdrop for Jesus being your king. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then he will be your king, in that he will be your redeeming king. He is your king. The hope, though, is that you will turn in repentance and belief so that what will remain for you will only be everlasting joy and not judgment that is coming for the rest of mankind. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider these things in our own hearts. And then after a short time, I'll close us in a corporate prayer together.